Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lesson 7 of the Baptist Catechism. Today we're covering questions 10 and 11. Before we begin, are there any questions from last week's lesson covering questions 7 through 9? Any other comments or questions about last week, questions 7 through 9? All righty. Well, let me go ahead then and open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you as the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. As we open your word and consider your decrees, give us reverence and joy. Teach us that you are not a distant observer, but the God who has an eternal purpose, according to the counsel of your will, for your own glory. Quiet our hearts when your ways are higher than ours, and help us trust you even when we do not understand. Guard us from thinking of history as random or ruled by blind necessity. Give us humility as we confess that our lives are not our own, and yet make us diligent as we remember that our choices are real and accountable before you. As we study your decrees, grant us eyes to see your wise hand in the big movements of history and in the small details of our lives. We ask this in the name of and for the praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Last week in Lesson 6, we asked who God is, and we saw that he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being and all his perfections. We saw that there is but one only, the living and true God. And we saw that this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in essence, equal in power and glory, and yet distinct and working differently throughout the history of redemption. And this is the doctrine of the Trinity. This week, we're going to ask a different kind of question. And as I've labored earlier on in this series, I want to show how these questions are building upon one another. This week, we move from who God is to what he does. We've moved from what God is by nature, by essence, to now what has he purposed to do? And how does he bring these purposes about in the real world? So questions 10 and 11 this week introduce us to the decrees of God and to his works of creation and providence as these are carried out. Now, we will introduce creation and providence this week, and then in subsequent weeks, we will flesh them out a little bit more. So we're not going to cover all of creation. Well, we're not going to cover all of creation and providence in this seminar, but we're not even covering all of what we're going to cover today. So today's kind of an entree into those topics. So we begin with question 10. What are the decrees of God?
What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
So this answer gives us four key phrases to think about. Number one, eternal purpose. Number two, counsel of his will. Number three, for his own glory. And number four, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we're going to take them in turn, and then we'll discuss what difference this makes for Christian discipleship, right? And that's the point of what we're doing here, just in case you ever forget that. We always need to be asking, so what? We're not here just to learn, right? We're not here to get smarter. We're here to learn about God so that we can know God, so that we can be obedient to God, so that our lives are changed and our discipleship is improved. So number one, his eternal purpose. The decrees of God are first of all described as his eternal purpose. This means that God's plan is not something he invented partway through history as he reacted to human choices or unexpected events. God is not making lemonade out of lemons. Before he created the world, in eternity past, God already knew and willed all that would come to pass. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. A few verses later, in verse 11, he says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, to be sure, election is part of that eternal purpose. But the language here is actually broader than just that. God works all things according to his will. There is nothing outside the scope of his purpose. In the Old Testament, Lamentations 3, verse 37, it pushes in this same direction. It's a book full of tears. Jeremiah is lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, he asks, "Who has spoken? And it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it." Behind every event stands the sovereign Lord. And his decree is not a cold, abstract blueprint. He is not the divine watchmaker that built a system, wound it up, and walked away. Rather, his decree is a settled, personal intention about the world that he has made. Number two, according to the counsel of his will. The Catechism says that God's decrees are his eternal purpose, which we just covered, according to the counsel of his will. Now, this phrase reminds us that God has not decreed blindly or arbitrarily. He doesn't cast lots in heaven to decide how history will go. There's a relatively famous philosophical viewpoint called Molinism. You might have heard of William Lane Craig, who holds to this. And in Molinism, there's this divine card dealer, or there's these infinite number of different worlds that exist, and God is picking the best one out of those different worlds. The problem is that means that something other than God is determining what reality is, or at least can be. No, God is the one doing that. His decree reflects his own perfect justice, goodness, and truth. When Scripture speaks of the counsel of God, it's using human language. We call this anthropomorphism. It's using human language for something that happens within the life of God himself. Now, God has no advisors, and the Scriptures make this clear. But his purposes are fully thought out and perfectly wise. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, the Lord says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." There is no gap between what God decides and what God does. How many people made New Year's resolutions last month? One. Okay. I'm encouraged by that. That's great. We should be doing resolutions all the time and not on one day of the year. How many did you make?
Two.
You made two. How many have you kept? You've kept both so far. Excellent. Do you know that the odds are stacked against you?
Yes.
Yes. We understand that, right? We resolve as humans to do something, and then we get tired, or we get sick, or we get lazy, or we get hungry, or we get hangry, and all of a sudden our resolutions waver. Not so with God. There is no gap between what God decides and what God does. There is no gap between what would be wise and what God actually decrees. Right? We try to be wise as humans, I hope. Okay? Have you ever given what you thought was wise advice and, boy, it didn't pan out very well? Now, that doesn't mean that your intentions were bad. And it doesn't mean you had any nefarious intention, but we're not God. Our wisdom is finite wisdom. It's limited. We don't know everything. And so sometimes the best wisdom that we offer just falls short. Not so with God. So this means that even when we don't understand why something has happened, we're not dealing with random fate or blind necessity. It's not fatalism. It's not, well, the universe didn't want me to blah, blah, blah. If you say that, please stop. The universe does not have a will. Instead, we're dealing with the counsel of a father who is wise and good, even when his ways are hidden from us. And the scripture tells us that his ways are higher than our ways. The secret things are the Lord's, but those that are revealed are for us and for our children forever. This means that we can trust even when we don't understand. Anybody have something hard happen to them this week? I'll wait until everybody puts their hand up. Okay? Anybody sin against you this week? Yeah? Anybody see injustice this week? Can you figure it all out? If you can come have this seat. Because I certainly can't. But even when we can't figure it all out, we can trust that all of creation, all of providence is in the hands of a God who does understand. And you know what? I'm not convinced we ever understand fully. There are some people who think that we get to heaven and magically our wisdom matches God and we just get everything. I don't know that that's true. I don't think we're necessarily confused for eternity in heaven, but I don't think God, one, I don't think we can understand the way God does because we are finite creatures and he is an infinite eternal God. And there's just a category distinction that we can, our mind can never fully be like God's. But also, I don't know that God is necessarily going to explain every little tiny detail of what he did and why he did it. Maybe he will. I don't know. Scriptures don't tell us that, but we trust God because we know who he is. We know his character. We don't have to have all of the details to be able to obey and live faithfully. Number three, for his own glory. Next, the Catechism tells us that God's decrees are for his own glory. By the way, I have a lot of repetition in my lessons. That's intentional, right? Because we're all stupid. All of us, including the teacher. And we need things repeated to us so that they stick. Okay? So if you're like, boy, he says the same thing a lot. Yep. That's the goal. That, yeah. Well, that is how you teach a young child, and that's how you teach old adults and everything in between. And my guess is that even if I repeat a lot, maybe 20% of it sticks. If it's higher than that for you, congratulations. Come tell me after class. God's purpose is God-centered. Now, that sounds a little weird to us and maybe a little bit unsettling or perhaps even a little bit selfish. How can God be his own chief concern? However, if, rather, since the triune God is the first and chiefest being, then his own glory really is the highest and best end of all things. It is idolatry when we treat ourselves as if we are God, because we are not God. For God, what else should he value as highly as himself? If God did, then he would be an idolater and suddenly would be sinful and cease to be God. So God must value himself and his own glory above all other things. There is nothing higher for him to aim at or to glorify. And Scripture is unashamed about this. Paul says that God chose us, predestined us, redeemed us, and sealed us with the Spirit to the praise of his glorious grace. Your salvation leads to your glory, but it is a derivative glory. It is subsumed under the glory that God receives in the salvation of his people. And then again, in verses 12 and 14, it's to the praise of his glory. In fact, Romans 9, 22 through 23 goes even further and says that God endures vessels of wrath. And yes, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I know a lot of people don't like that, but Paul says it extremely plainly. And he also prepares vessels of mercy in order to make known the riches of his glory. His decrees display who he is, ordered toward the glory of his excellencies for the good of his people. Now, this does not mean that God's glory is in competition with our good. Far from it. On the contrary, our deepest good is to see and share in the glory of God. So if God decreed anything less than his own glory, he would be decreeing something less than our true joy. And Romans 8:28 reminds us that for those who love God, and that's an important caveat, this is not for everyone, this is for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See how the clause is limiting it to God's people? Everything doesn't work for the good of everybody. But for his people, for those who are called according to his name, all things work together for good. And then number four, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The most sweeping part of the definition here, the answer is the last clause. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Think about that for a minute. Does that make you a little itchy or uncomfortable? You remember the sin that and the injustice that we talked about just a minute ago that you saw this week, that you experienced this week? God foreordained that. Nothing happens in heaven or on earth that falls outside his decree. Nothing. This includes the rise and fall of nations. This includes the length of our days, the details of our lives, and in a way that stretches our mind and may make us uncomfortable, this includes the sinful actions of creatures. Again, Romans 9:22 through 23 reminds us that God's purpose encompasses even the hard realities of judgment, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Isaiah 46:10 has the Lord declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. He doesn't merely know the future. Anybody ever heard about God looking down the corridors of time? Mm-hmm. First of all, I don't know what the corridors of time are. That is a very popular phrase. I'm assuming that it stems from somewhere. I don't know where it came from. It's certainly not scriptural. And if there are corridors of time, God can look down them because he made them. But he doesn't merely look down the corridors of time to see what's going to happen and then make his own decisions based off of that. Rather, God is declaring what history will be in advance. We think of history as everything that's in the past. History is what happens in the human world, and there's a lot of it that hasn't happened yet. And God knows what it is because God has decreed and declared what it will be. History is not like a film that God has watched in advance. History is a story that God has authored. And again, Lamentations 3:37 exposes our instinct to limit God's control. But that question expects the answer. And remember, it's, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? The implicit answer there is no one. No one has. So if something comes to pass, it's because the Lord has, in some sense, commanded it. Now, I hope at this point there's a little bit of, really? What about fill in the blank? So at this point, we have to be careful. Scripture is equally clear that God is not the author of sin and that humans are responsible for their actions. However, we're not puppets. Sin is what we want to do. Our choices are real and they are morally charged. Yet, these choices are never outside of God's sovereign purpose. And by the way, if you want to do more research into this, I'm articulating something that's called compatibilism. There's a footnote at the bottom. This is the compatibility of God's sovereignty, his exhaustive sovereignty, and man's responsibility. Many humans want to say that they are not compatible. The problem with saying that is that the scriptures argue differently. And I can prove it. Bonnie, shh. The clearest example of this is in the cross. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, Peter tells the crowd, "You crucified and killed him." Well, which is it? God decreed the crucifixion for our salvation. Read the entire Old Testament. If the crucifixion doesn't happen, we're still in trouble. We're still dead in our sins. God had decreed the crucifixion was coming. However, the people who carried it out are still accountable. Because we see later in Acts, the believers say, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Acts 4:27 through 28. Now, the scriptures clearly treat Herod as guilty. They clearly treat Pontius Pilate as guilty. They clearly treat the Jews and the Gentiles who clamored for the crucifixion of Christ as guilty. That's what Peter's saying. You crucified and killed him. But also they say that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and that what happened was to do whatever your hand, God, had predestined to take place. This is a both and, not an either or. So if God decreed the most heinous evil to ever exist, and by the way, if you're ever wondering what's the worst thing that's ever happened in history, it is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is the only innocent man. He lived an entirely perfect life, never did one single thing wrong, and died one of the most ignominious deaths, tortured, suffering, unjustly. Okay? We may all suffer unjustly for things that we didn't specifically do, but we can't ever in our suffering go, "Boy, I'm innocent." Right? Because the truth is that if we're alive to suffer, then we've received grace. Every single person in this room deserved to be killed by God in their sleep last night. Every single person in this room probably deserved to be killed by God on the drive here for the sins they did this morning. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Okay? We deserve death and hell. The only reason that we don't experience that is because of the grace of God. So if God decreed the most heinous evil to ever exist, which is the crucifixion of Christ, then all other troubling evil falls under his provision too. And there is troubling evil. I'm not trying to sweep that under a rug. There are things that happen in this world that should trouble us. It's not just a magic hand wave, "Well, God's providence, and then we don't care about, you know, Jeffrey Epstein type stuff." No, we should care about that kind of stuff. It should trouble us. We should work through it. And it's difficult. I'm not trying to make it out that it's not. But the scriptures are very clear that every bad thing that happens is under God's sovereign control. And if you think about the counterpositive of that, if you think about if there were purposeless evil or evil that was outside of God's control, I'll let the reader do their own work on that. But that's a world where you don't want to live. So finally, why this doctrine matters. The decrees of God are not given to win arguments, right? This is the classical Calvinist-Arminian debate, okay? Go have those debates. I like having those debates, but that's not why I'm teaching this. This is not to win arguments, but I want you to trust in this for our own comfort and our humility. Number one, they humble us because we're not ultimately in control of our own lives. We make real choices and those choices matter. We are not puppets. Yet behind all of our choices stands the eternal purpose of God. Nothing that happens is devoid of purpose. Nothing. We may not know it. We may not understand it. It may not be something that we can wrap our mind around, but that's because we're sinful and finite and limited and human. That's not because the purpose and the plan is insufficient. Number two, they comfort us. If, or since, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of his wise and good will, then there are no accidents in this world. Nothing can separate from us from his love in Christ, Romans 8:38 through 39, because there is no event that lies outside of God's decree, period. Or as R.C. Sproul once said, I think it was R.C. Sproul, maybe it was Abraham Kuyper, there is no rogue molecule in the universe over which God does not say, mine. Nothing. So we can trust in the midst of suffering. And suffering does come. Suffering's real. This is not intended for us to be stoics and just stiff upper lip and, well, yeah, I mean, you know, I'm Job and literally all that stuff has happened to me, but, oh, well, no. Suffering's real. We do suffer as Christians. We grieve. And we shouldn't ignore that. But we can trust the one through whose hands that suffering has come. Number three, this should motivate us to worship. When we see God's hand not only in the big movements of history, but also in the details of our own story, it should lead us to say with Paul, to him be the glory forever. Romans 11:36. Any questions about question 10? It is big. It is big. And we're going to be getting into parts and pieces of it. This is really just an introduction to the decrees of God. All right, question 11. How doth God execute his decrees?
How doth God execute his decrees?
God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence.
All righty. So question 10 told us that God has an eternal purpose whereby he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Question 11 tells us how that purpose is carried out in time. And see, again, it's building. What are the decrees of God? And now, how does he carry them out? And the answer is beautifully simple. God executes his decrees in two great works. Number one, creation. And number two, providence. Everything God does in history fits under one of these two headings. Number one, creation is the moment when God's eternal purpose begins to unfold in space and time. Until God speaks, and we talked about that last week with God speaking the world into existence, until that happens, there is no world, there is no history, there is no human story in which his decree can be carried out. Genesis 1 presents God creating by his word and spirit. He calls things into existence that did not exist. This is known as ex nihilo creation, out of nothing. There's an old joke where scientists are like, you know, we finally can make life. Let's challenge God. So they go to God and they're like, hey, we're going to do a contest where we both make life. And if we can make life like you do, then we're free of you forever. God's like, all right, well, y'all are stupid and you're going to lose, but okay. So a week later, they come together and the scientists bring all their chemicals and they bring all their beakers. And God looks at them and he goes, no, no, no. You bring your own stuff. God made it when there was nothing. And that's mind-boggling to think about, because what was there when there was nothing? Again, I'll let you have your eyes cross and drool on yourself later as you think about that. God orders and fills the world. Go look at creation. There's 6 days of creation, and it's a twofold pattern of two different threes where God makes a realm on day one and fills it on day four. Makes a realm on day two, fills it on day five. Makes a realm on day three, fills it on day six. There's a pattern there because, as we all know, God did not need 6 days, right? God could have and it was all done. But he took 6 days so that we would have a Sabbath. But he took 6 days to give us a pattern and to tell us things. And then he makes man in his image as the crown of creation. And then he makes woman out of man as the crown of man. Okay. The doctrine of decree, which we've talked about, guards us from thinking of creation as a whim or an experiment. This is not plan B. This is not version 2.0. This is one decree from all eternity that God is working out. God did not create because he was lonely or bored. The Trinity had full fellowship among itself. God created in line with his eternal purpose to display his glory. The world exists so that the triune God might be known and praised. So this gives weight to the created order. We are not here by chance. The physical world is not a distraction from God's plan. There's been very many type of Gnostic type of philosophies throughout history that have said, you know, the spiritual stuff is really good, the physical stuff really bad, our bodies are evil. Nope. God made our bodies good. Our bodies are fallen, but our bodies will be glorified and we will have tangible, touchable bodies in eternity because creation is good. It's good, it's good, it's good, and then it's very good. So instead, creation is the stage on which God's plan is enacted. Human bodies, material culture, time, and place all matter. Because they are the arena where God executes his decrees. If creation is kind of the point that begins it, providence is the ongoing work by which God sustains, governs, and directs all his creatures and all their actions. Creation is God's decree beginning. Providence is his decree continuing or being worked out in time. Now, if you have your copy of the Catechism, you'll notice that question 11 doesn't have proof texts. It's one of the very few that's lacking it. However, Scripture is full of them, so I'm going to add my own. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says that in him, in Christ, all things hold together. Jesus tells us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father, and that the hairs of our heads are all numbered. I think we talked about that last week. I think, did you bring up the hairs of your head being numbered?
Yes.
And if you counted them, you'd probably be wrong by the time you got to the end?
Not that I would count them, just that God knows the finite details, and even if people don't know.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I would be wrong even if I did that.
Yeah. And you're a math teacher. What hope do we have? Proverbs. Proverbs reminds us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And providence has several strands. Number one, preservation. God keeps creation in existence. If he withdrew his sustaining hand, everything would collapse into nothing instantaneously. Number two, government. God directs all creatures and events toward his appointed ends. Kings and empires rise and fall according to his purpose. Human decisions are real, yet they are instruments in his hand. And then concurrence. God works in and through creaturely actions. Our choices do not run on a separate track from his will. Remember, God is never pivoting, making lemonade out of lemons, hoping for a good outcome. Rather, he is at work in, under, around, and through our choices without destroying their reality. We really do make choices. We really do have free will. We do not have autonomous free will. We have creaturely free will in accordance with our nature as fallen humans. And our will does not rise to the same level that God's will does, but we have free will to make real choices. And what we choose, we actually do choose. And yet, all of that is under the guiding hand of God's sovereignty and his providence. Number three, decrees and responsibility. Okay, so I just made a point that you might go, wait, I don't believe that. I don't buy that. I don't understand that. How does that work? How can I choose something that God has already chosen and my choice is still a real choice, but God's choice was irrevocable? How's that work? I'm so glad you asked. So at this point, many Christians might worry, if God is executing his decree in all things, does that not make our choices meaningless, or does it not make God the author of sin? That should be the thing that concerns us most. Our own choices, sure, that's important. But is God sinful? That should cause our hearts to seize. Now, we've already touched on this, but it is worth stating plainly. Scripture holds two truths side by side. Number one, God executes his decree in creation and providence. Nothing falls outside his control. Number two, creatures, especially human beings, are responsible for their actions. Their obedience or disobedience is truly theirs. How these truths fit together goes beyond what we can fully grasp. Many, many people have erred on this because they try to work it out, and using human logic, they start saying that things must or must not be true, but they start contradicting what the scriptures say is true. If you ever start doing that, stop, go back to the scriptures, and let God teach you what he has to say. And then if you can't figure it out, that's okay. We're not going to figure it all out, and that's okay. The Bible does not explain the mechanics on how these are both true at the same time. And like I said, maybe in heaven God will explain it to us, and maybe he won't, and we're just going to be like, yep, still true. But the Bible does simply assert both, and so we must believe both. And again, what are we believing? Number one, God executes his decrees in creation and providence, and this is exhaustive providence over everything. Nothing falls outside of his control. And number two, creatures, especially human beings, are responsible for their actions. So yes, God decreed that the fall would occur. And yes, Adam and Eve were still responsible for their own sin. And yes, God decreed that the cross would occur. And yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were still responsible for their sin in carrying out what God had decreed. God decreed that Assyria would come and take Israel captive, and then God judged the king of Assyria for the pride in his heart as he was being God's tool. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They intended evil against him, but God intended it for good to bring about the salvation of the people of Israel so that Jesus would be born. All of these are compatible, and we may not be able to figure out all the details of how, but I don't care about that. The Bible tells me that it's true, so I'm going to assert that it's true and believe that it's true, even if I can't give you all of the whys. I'm not smart enough for that. Our task is not to solve the mystery, but to trust the God who has revealed himself as both sovereign and righteous. Practically, this means we never get to blame God for our sin, and also the devil made me do it is not a good excuse either. But certainly God made me do it. Ooh, woe be unto you if you ever say that. So when we disobey, we own that disobedience. At the same time, when we obey, yay, we get to be the champion, right? No, we give God the credit. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. God's providence is not an excuse for passivity. Ever heard let go and let God? It ain't biblical. Rather, God's providence is the hope that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our struggle against sin and our sanctification is a real struggle, and it really matters. And by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts through the ministry of his word, we truly can be formed into the image of Christ to the glory of God. Not to the glory of Mike, not to the glory of Greg, not to the glory of Beverly, but to the glory of God. Now, the doctrine of God's decree executed both in creation and providence, these are not meant to live on a shelf, right? These aren't just pretty baubles that we put up and we admire. These are instead meant to shape our ordinary Christian living. Number one, prayer. We pray because God is sovereign, not in spite of it. If he were not sovereign, If he were not executing his decrees through providence, our prayers would simply be wishes thrown into the air. If God's not sovereign, go to the wishing well, because it's just as effective. But he is. Because he rules all things, our prayers are real means that God has appointed for carrying out his will. Number two, guidance. We make plans and decisions, and we should make plans and decisions, with a quiet confidence that the Lord will direct our steps. And by the way, sometimes we make good plans and good decisions, and the Lord frustrates them. And it does not mean that you acted unfaithfully, and it does not mean that you acted in disobedience. Sometimes God wants us to walk through failure and frustration because he wants to use that to grow us. How it worked out is not necessarily an implication on whether or not it was a wise choice. And we shouldn't judge other people that way either. We don't have to see the entire blueprint of God in order to be faithful. Rather, we walk in obedience to his revealed word and trust that his hidden decree will be good. God has two wills, and we're going to cover this later on, but he has revealed to us in his word what we are to do, how we are to live, what we are to believe, how we are to be obedient. And then there are parts of his decree that he has not revealed to us. For instance, we don't know who all of the elect are. So I don't know when I go preach the gospel to somebody whether they're going to respond. God hasn't given that to me. What he has given to me is go preach the gospel, go be obedient, go be faithful, and trust that God will work out his decree in time. Number three, suffering. When trials come, and they will come, we do not say God has lost control or been outmaneuvered. If your candidate does not win the presidency, God is not in heaven going, "Oh, dang it! They cheated." That may be true, but God knew that was coming. Rather, we can say with Joseph, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50:20. The same event of human wickedness is also God ordained for wise and loving purposes. Just think back on your life. How many times has somebody's sin against you been a means of sanctification in your life by the Holy Spirit? How many of us would ever choose that ahead of time? Not me, right? If you have to choose in every situation, do I want this person to sin against me or not? What are we going? No, I want them to act perfectly righteously towards me, right? But how many times has somebody else's sin been used by God for your sanctification? And then number four, in missions. In evangelism and missions, we labor with hope because we know that God has a people whom he has chosen in Christ. And we know that he executes his saving decrees through the preaching of the gospel. Our work is real. His decree guarantees that it will not be fruitless. Now, I'm not here saying that every time you go preach the gospel, you're going to have what you consider to be a successful response. God does say that his void goes out and it will not return void. But sometimes we preach condemnation to people because it is the stench of death unto death because they are not of God's elect. But God has guaranteed that the means of the preaching of the gospel is how he will bring in his elect sheep. And it will work. So it will be successful. We are guaranteed that missions will be successful to achieve the ends that God has purposed. So in short, God's decrees executed in creation and providence make it possible to say that our lives are meaningful, but not ultimate. If you haven't figured it out yet, you're not the center of the story. You're a side character at best, but that's okay. We are real actors in a story whose author is God. In conclusion, questions 7 to 9 tell us about the God who is there, Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, one God in three persons. Now in questions 10 and 11 today, we've begun to see how that God relates to his world. He's not a distant observer. He has an eternal purpose. While you aren't the center of the story, if you are in Christ, God has decreed that from all eternity past about you specifically. So it's a both and. Yeah, it's not all about you, but it's some about you to the glory of God the Father through the Christ the Son. He has an eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will for his own glory, whereby he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he executes that purpose in the works of creation and providence. Now, for some, this doctrine is unsettling. They don't like it because it confronts our desire to be in control. But it tells us that in the most ultimate sense, our lives are not our own. Uh-oh. I can't tell Americans that, can I? We're autonomous. No, we're not. However, for the believer in Christ, it's one of the most stabilizing truths in the Christian faith. Since the God who loved us and gave his Son for us is the same God who plans all things and works all things according to the counsel of his will, then we can rest. Not a let go, let God rest, complete passivity, never get up off of our rear ends and go do something rest. But nothing that comes to us has not first passed through his wise and loving hands. Again, go read Romans 8, 31 through 39. So as we take this lesson hopefully with us into our week, let me encourage you to respond in two ways. First, let this doctrine lead you to worship. We should be worshiping throughout the week. Corporate worship is important. I'm going to tell us it's required and commanded, but that's not where worship stops. We can worship on our own. We should worship on our own. We should worship as families in our homes. Take some time to read Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and simply praise God that he is big enough to have an eternal purpose and good enough to include you in it. Thank him that your salvation, your future, and yes, even the hard providences of your life are not random. Second, let it lead you to trust. Bring to God the areas of your life where you're anxious or confused. If God isn't sovereign, how can you do that? If he's just more powerful than we are, maybe he's not powerful enough for your particular scenario. But of course, that's not true. God is sovereign. He's not powerful. He is all powerful. You don't know how his story is going to unfold, but he does. So ask him for grace to walk in obedience today. Forget about your past to a certain extent. What are you going to do to be obedient today? Never mind how disobedient you were yesterday. Never mind how disobedient you were getting your kids ready this morning. Been there, right? What are you going to do now to respond in obedience? What are you going to do tomorrow morning to respond in obedience? And do that trusting that God's decree is wise and that his providence is kind. The God who plans is the God who acts. The God who acts is the God who has come near to us in Jesus Christ. To know God's decrees, to know his providence, in the end, is an exercise to know him. So glory with me in his character and his meticulous providence. Are there any questions? Good, because we're out of time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us today. You have an eternal purpose, and nothing that happens in heaven or on earth falls outside of your decree. Your counsel stands. All that you accomplish is wise, just, and good. Lord, we praise you that your aim is your own glory and that our deepest good is found in knowing you and submitting to your will. We thank you that you execute your decrees in the works of creation and providence. creating all things, preserving all things, governing all things, working through our real choices without destroying their reality. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to take control. Comfort us with the truth that there are no accidents in your world. So, Lord, teach us to pray with confidence, to plan with quiet trust, to endure suffering with hope, knowing that it's not in vain, and to labor in mission with courage, knowing that your purposes cannot fail. Lead us now into worship, Lord, and teach us to rest in the God who plans and acts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.